I'm going to pray for Ann, and she's going to preach for us today. Lord, be with you. Father, I lift up Ann to you. I pray that you give her peace and assurance as she preaches that she is preaching your word. And I pray that what she says and the things that she teaches today will be in accordance with it. Lord, give us all, her included, an eagerness, a curiosity, a desire to know you as you reveal yourself through the book of Jonah. Lord, help us to come to this study with open hearts and open minds. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. So today is the first Sunday of Advent. In case you, well, Matt already told you and spoiled the surprise, which is the first day of the church year. So, Happy New Year. Thank you. Thank you. As the secular year draws to a vibrant and gaudy and showy close, the church year dawns dark and quiet and sober and fresh. The single reed-like voice of John the Baptist will cry out in the still darkness as a sliver of golden light burns bright along the horizon. Repent, the voice will cry out to us. The kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, your king is coming. It is the same commanding voice of Jonah, of God, to Jonah, telling him to arise and call out against Nineveh, that great city. So, turn, if you would, to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to look at it very carefully. Last week we saw Jonah very busy, bustling, frantic, gathering his stuff to get away from the presence of the Lord. He packed his bags, he walked quickly. He purchased passage on a boat. He got on the boat. He went into the depths of the boat, and then he finally went to sleep, exhausted from the busyness. In verse 4, if you look at your text, you can see that Jonah went down into it. That is, he went down into the ship. This going down, went down, going down will be like a drumbeat in this chapter and the next, if you read very carefully. Already as he boards the ship, Jonah is going down to death. The going down is used precisely to describe the kind of death spiral that he's in. It's the mark of our whole text today, where everybody else is trying to survive and solve this horrible problem and not die. Jonah has pinned his way to death, has plotted a course towards destruction. He would rather die than live. He would rather die than obey God. He would rather die than turn around and look at God or change his direction. So that will be the theme. If you look carefully at verse 4, you'll see that Jonah gets into the boat, and the text says that immediately the Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea. There's a mighty tempest. The ship threatens to break up. This is the opposite, this whole text today, of that great wind that was stilled by the voice of the Lord on the Sea of Galilee. There the tempest obeyed the voice of the Lord and was immediately still. Here, the weather obeys the voice of the Lord, and the sea and the wind are whipped into intensity. They're obedient to the Lord. So look at verse 4. It says that the storm happens right away. Surely there was some space, but there's no pause in the text between Jonah getting on the boat and the wind being hurled. You see, they happen right together. The writer is so eager to let us know about the storm that we only find out in the middle of the paragraph that actually Jonah went straight down to get into the boat and go to sleep. You can almost hear this lovely, soulful, scary, foreshadowing movie music as Jonah climbs the plank and the music sweeps in, and then he goes into the depths of the boat, and then you have 30 seconds of a great shot of the boat going out into the middle of the sea, and then, bam, the rest of the story is this storm. It goes on for hours. There's no distance between Jonah's disobedience and getting onto the boat and God's bringing the tempest. There it is. The ship careens in the wind back and forth so terribly that there in the middle of the sea, it threatens to break up. You can see the boards creaking and straining away from each other. Great gaping holes filling with water as wave after wave pours over the side of the boat. Everybody is completely soaked and cold. Nowadays, of course, I have in mind here those tiny little fishing boats in the Alaska fishing for crab, which Matt says every year he's going to chuck it and go up there and just do crab. And so if he disappears, you'll know where he went. But there, the boats just, you know, tip on the sea, and there's the captain in his nice little compartment with a whole array of instruments and a radio and technology and computers telling him exactly where he is in the ocean. Here, there's no radio. There's no Coast Guard. There's no hope as the boat just tips and rocks and strains against this weather. The only hope is to cry out to whomever you think is bigger than you are. The God of the sea, perhaps. The God of the sun. The God of the weather. The God of keeping people out of danger. There's got to be somebody bigger who can hear and do something. And the captain and the sailors undertake to pray on a scale they've never imagined possible. The kind of prayer wherein your whole soul, your whole being is pivoted and directed towards God. They pray, they cry out, they throw all the cargo overboard, great beautiful clay pots of oil or dates or spices, or wine, or cloth, beautifully dyed at great expense. All that money, all that profit, just gone, flung into the raging depths. The whole enterprise is a total loss. The captain leaves his sailors above and goes into the depths of the boat to find Jonah. Jonah, who is sleeping the deep, deep sleep of the wicked. Numb from the busyness of running away from the Almighty, he spent every ounce of his intellectual energy rationalizing his course of action. He has abused the mercy of God to himself. He has demonized the people of Nineveh. He's inflated the potential new life in Tarshish. He's bought a house in his mind and settled in. He is exhausted. His feet are weary from his hurried journey from the interior of Israel to the coastline. The longer he sleeps, the less time he has to stare into the great depths of God's unfailing and undesired presence. The captain finds him and shakes him and shouts at him to wake up, and Jonah grudgingly comes to life. Arise, says the captain. Call out to your God. Matching the words of the Lord Most High, who has already said, Arise, call out against that great city, Nineveh. So if you look at your text, you'll see that Jonah does not cry out here. He doesn't say anything. He follows the captain on board to the top of the boat. You can see that my nautical vocabulary is extensive, whatever that top part is called. And there, the sailors are preparing to cast lots. Maybe they're going to throw some dice, or maybe they have a bundle of sticks with the end hidden, and Jonah draws the short end of the stick. And the crowd turns to him in desperation. Who are you? What are you doing? What is your occupation? What have you done? And look at verse 9. Jonah says something remarkable. He says, it seems calm to me. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I fear God. This sends the sailors into terror of real fear, not the sort of, oh, I believe, I fear God. They are filled with awe and fear at the insanity of this man who can stand on a rocking, breaking ship and calmly say, I fear the Lord who made the sea. As they are talking, the sea is growing rougher and rougher. The waves are whipped by the wind into a stinging rage. What shall we do to you? They ask in horror. Throw me into the sea, says Jonah. What's wrong with that? Nevertheless, the men in their right minds cannot imagine such a remedy, and so now they try to row back to the shore against this storm. But the Lord of the sea increases the wind and the storm, and they finally give up, and again they cry out to God. They've delayed all this time. They cry out again to God to spare them. It's not our fault. This is not murder. This is your fault. They make it very clear to God. And they pick Jonah up and they throw him into the sea. And immediately, if you look at your text, the sea falls back into a placid, dead calm. Blue sky, blue water. It's the Mediterranean. It's beautiful. And they fall on their knees in reverence and honor and fear and belief. They make vows to the Most High. They commit their way to Him. Jonah, meanwhile, sinks into the depths of the sea, and there we will leave him, along with his appointed fish, for next week. But before we close, there's a few matters for us to consider, not very many. First, observe the amazing contrast between the sailors and the captain and Jonah. These men want to live. They want to survive. They appeal to whatever divinity they've heard of. They pray and they pray and they pray with their whole being. In this chapter, Jonah never prays. In the next chapter, he prays, but in this chapter, not at all. He does not cry out. He doesn't appear to have any emotion that I can see. He seems stubborn and wooden and without a personality. Even when he tells them to throw them into the sea, it seems matter of fact. I think there's at least three possibilities for Jonah's actions here at this moment. It may be that he feels repentant and he's trying to obey God, but I don't really think so if you look at the text. He hasn't up to this point given any indication of wanting to turn around and go in the other direction. And I think Matt's going to back me up next week when we look at the prayer. At this moment of his falling into the sea, this is not an act of repentance for him. he might feel bad for the sailors and be offering himself up as a sacrifice, maybe, to save them. But if that were the case, I don't think he would have bothered with the sham of the lots and the questioning. It's not like he doesn't know what's going on. He could have offered a solution at the first sign of the wind, like, let's just turn around and go back to shore because this isn't going to end well. But you'll notice that he doesn't offer any information that's not asked for. I was thinking this is really unkind, but it's almost French. Like, if you don't ask the question, you're not going to get any extra information. Like, he's just stone, not going to say anything. I think there's a third option that's more likely, and that is that Jonah would rather die than turn around and obey God. So deep is his rebellion that he's practically suicidal. That's what we're talking about. And I think this is borne out. If you look over, it's probably on the same page, to chapter 4, verse 3. You might have to actually turn a page. You'll see that at that point, he has already preached to Nineveh. I'm sorry to spoil the surprise. And they repent, they turn to the Lord, and they decide to obey God. And Jonah leaves the city and goes and sits on a hill and waits for God to destroy them anyway. And as he's sitting there, he realizes that God isn't going to do it, that God has had mercy. He's been hoping all this time that he wouldn't spare them. And he says in verse 3, if you look at it, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." This man has a death wish. He would rather drown than obey God and go in the opposite direction. He doesn't know about the fish. When he tells them to throw them into the sea, there's an obvious conclusion to that that action. So that's the first set of things we can notice. The second is, if you look at verse 10, you'll see that even though he's completely defiant, practically suicidal, rebellious, he doesn't feel comfortable about it. I think this is just fabulous. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Like, "Hi, I'm Jonah, I'm from Israel, I'm going to Tarshish because I'm running away from God." Like, when did he have time to tell them between the time he went to sleep and the time the storm started raging? It's the only thing that comes out of his mouth that we hear about. It's the main thing. From the moment he started running until now, it has consumed his existence, and it comes out of his mouth. Who does that? I asked myself. Well, I think we all do. What is the first thing that you tell someone when you meet them for the first time about yourself? What kinds of things do you find yourself talking about at coffee hour if there's no help to get you out of your rut, right? Your own goodness? I find myself talking about how messy my house is. It's kind of boring. The badness of everyone else, I've gone into those kinds of conversations. The greatness of God, is that the first thing out of your mouth? I've met people like that, not very often. How you've gotten the short end of the stick and it's not fair, is that the theme? It's possible to gain some real insight into your own soul by listening to your own words. That seems really basic to say out loud, but I found it really helpful this week. The repeating themes of your own conversation. Is there an overall theme in all of your Facebook statuses? Your journal entries, your blog posts, the things that you're saying to yourself in the car as you're driving alone somewhere. The thing that you come in to complain to Matt about, but you actually say a lot more than you intended, probably. Keeping a journal is actually a really good exercise because you can read back and see that there might be something going on that you're not really seeing, but it's coming out anyway. You think that you're a hard, cold, steely-eyed person on your way somewhere, and that all the stuff in your life is just a little secret between you and yourself. It's possible that you're giving yourself away to the people around you. Then, finally, there's the little matter of the storm. Actually, there are two things about the storm. The first thing is that if God wants to get your attention, he's going to get it. If God wants you to turn around and go in the other direction, you are eventually going to turn around and go in the other direction. If he wants you to stop doing something, don't kid yourself. Eventually, you're going to stop doing it. If he wants you to do something that you're refusing to do, eventually, you're going to do it. He might send a raging storm into your life. He might allow all the circumstances of your life to become completely unglued and come apart so that nothing holds together anymore. He might allow you to be in very difficult pain. He might allow you to fall ill. He might open all the doors in one direction and bang them shut as you go through them kicking and screaming so that you can't go back. He might frustrate every single plan in your day, causing whole tidal waves of traffic to rise up into your path, moving other people's shopping carts into your way so that you can't get down the aisle as quickly as you want, bringing every irritating request of your children to you at once so that you can make that phone call. Maybe it's not the right moment for that phone call. All to have you in the right place at the right time. Do you think that you organize and plan your day? Do you think that you are the master of your own destiny? Then you are seriously deluded. God made the land and the sea, and he is not going to be thwarted by you. Neither your basically reasonable ideas for the day and how you should organize your own life, and neither also your sin nor your rebellion. He will do what he will do. That's the first thing about the storm. The last thing about the storm. You might think, looking at this text, that God is extravagantly out of balance. To be sending such a great storm for one person to come to repentance. You might say to yourself, I'm not that important. God has a lot to worry about. Why would he care about this one small thing in my life? It doesn't matter if I'm obedient or disobedient in this area because I'm not that consequential. I'm not that important. Or you might be more spiritual and you might say, I will pray for others, but I will not pray for myself. I can bear with this trouble. It's not that big of a deal. God has bigger things to worry about than me. To both of these kinds of humility, but really pride, the Bible says, the Lord God created the whole earth and the whole cosmos, and then he bothered to create and design you. And so he cares very much what you do. He cares very much about your attitude. He cares very much about the choices that you make. And he cares very much about your needs. You cannot escape his notice. There isn't any moment wherein he is not fully cognizant of what you are doing and why. Even when you don't know why. And because he is sovereign, that means because he is big enough and powerful enough and over all things to have all things go the way that he intends, then he knows what you are doing and he knows what everybody else is doing too. In these verses, the life of Jonah, the attitude and obedience of Jonah is the focus. But the lives of all the other people on the boat are in view. Not a single one of them misses out on God's care and discipline and attention, and they are saved through this. They meet and believe in the God that Jonah would rather die than obey. That's where we're going to leave it today. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming in to the world to save us. And we pray that you will teach us to long for your return. And I pray that we would become obedient to your will. We pray this in your own most holy name. Amen.